And then we'll read the gospel for the second half. This is Daniel chapter 3 from God's holy word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to a dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication that the image of the King Nebuchadnezzar that he had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples of the nations and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And we will... In our story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he may deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it is usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then those men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Father, especially we are taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is here quite literally in these pages. I pray that you would help us to see more of his glory today. I pray that your Holy Spirit, who is also here, would shine the light of Christ upon the face of each person that is hearing these words, that they might come to know you and to serve you better. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Man, I got that frog in my throat. Ribbit, ribbit. All right. So G.K. Chesterton. Don't know if you know anything about him, but he used to write a weekly column in the London newspaper. Did this for 30 years. And he once said this: I have heard that in some debating clubs there is a rule that the members may discuss anything except religion and politics. I cannot imagine what they do discuss, but it is quite evident that they have ruled out the only two subjects which are either important or amusing. The thing is part of a certain modern tendency to avoid things because they lead to warmth, whereas obviously we ought, even in a social sense, to seek those things specially. I never discuss anything except politics and religion. There is nothing else to discuss. The book of Daniel is very much on the side of Chesterton. Daniel understood that not only are these two subjects important, their playing off one another is both unavoidable and inevitable. For a time, people may try to suppress one or the other, but such suppression cannot last, because God made human beings in his own image, and as such, we are singular creatures of both government and religion. God made us to worship, and he made us to rule. On one level or another, be it the king of a country or a mother to her children, government with law and order is something everyone practices. To one degree or another, be it in a formal church or in an atheist pumping iron in a gym and gawking at himself in the mirror, the worship of something is compulsory. For all of history, religion and government have been married together. Whether it is in Egypt or Babylon, Greece or Rome, the Holy Roman Empire or Lutheran Germany, or even in the United States with its First Amendment, or communist China with its omnipresent pictures of Chairman Mao, there is an inescapable marriage between religion and politics. The only real question is, will a government keep its proper place and enact laws that keep its citizens free to worship God, or will it assert itself over God and impose a certain kind of worship of the state and its gods upon the people? It's only when we come to this realization and figure out that we must move beyond the fear of talking about religion and politics that we can have any hope of thinking properly about the two together and preparing ourselves for how we can properly and biblically react as Christians when the state inevitably usurps its powers. We are at the present moment at the most dangerous precipice our nation has faced since the Civil War. The loss of the Republic and its First Amendment rights are a clear and present danger. At the heart of this is exactly this question. As Christians, Daniel 3 is one of those places that can very much help us think soberly about these subjects, while also giving us a great encouragement in the days ahead. This chapter contains one of the most famous stories ever told. It is full of politics and the power of faith. It concerns the king of Babylon who erects a giant image and mandates its worship upon all the citizens. In response, three faithful Jewish men defy the king, procure his wrath, and are thrown into a fiery furnace to be incinerated for treason and sedition. What happens next is the stuff of such legend that unbelievers tout the entire story as make-believe. And yet the Holy Scripture, in a place full of historical commentary, Hebrews chapter 11, it's all about history. says that through faith, they quenched the violence of fire, speaking directly about these men. As with most, if not all, of the chapters in this book, we can look at it linearly or chiastically. I like the way Sinclair Ferguson has his linear outline because it highlights the political totalitarianism, he calls it, of the first seven verses, and the religious persecution found throughout the chapter. It also brings out the trials of faith that God brings into the lives of his people, even after he blesses them with material wealth and political power. There's no promise that you're going to have a life of ease and luxury forever if you're a Christian. Nonsense when people teach that. Chiastically, the chapter can be divided into seven sections, which centers upon and thus highlights the faith of the men of God and their bold and very public defiance of a king who is usurping his God-given power in the realm of religious freedom. The very center of our text is either verse 16 itself or 16 through 18, as we will see when we get to that. And the chief question that is being addressed throughout the whole thing is, will the image of God that God has made bow to the image which man has made? It's the way Sinclair Ferguson puts it. As such, we're dealing with ideas that began in chapter 2, which we can easily see by looking at the very first verse of our story. So let's get into this. It begins by telling us that King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Now, if you were here last time, you saw that we saw the word image in chapter 2, starting in verse 31, where Daniel told the king that he had a terrifying dream of a great image with a head of gold. Now, of course, that image was not all gold. It graduated to silver, bronze, iron, and clay as it descended downward. But this new statue that he's making is now all gold. No, it's not solid gold. The size of that would be like all the gold on the earth. It's gilded with gold, but the whole thing is gold. The purpose of the dream in chapter 2 was to humble the king by showing him that there is a God in heaven who is powerful enough to interpret his dream and to tell the king his dream, through someone who could not have known it, and in fact to even give the king his dream so that he might know the future and bow himself before the Most High. We saw that the king did confess this God to be God of gods and Lord of kings near the end of the last chapter. But his confession was not combined with faith in God. Ferguson notices something important here about the king now erecting this statue. He says, had Nebuchadnezzar wanted to memorialize the revelation God had given him, namely to point out that only the kingdom of God that God builds can be shaken, cannot be shaken, he would have built an image with a head of gold, a chest of arms of silver, and belly of thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. Beside it, he would have placed a very large stone. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar resisted God's revelation. And James Boyce concludes this. He says, when the story is read with the vision of the statue in chapter 2 in view, one realizes that the latter episode actually shows Nebuchadnezzar rebelling against God's decree. God had said, your kingdom will be succeeded by other kingdoms, kingdoms of silver, brass, and iron. Nebuchadnezzar replied, no, my kingdom will endure. It will always be glorious. I will create a statue that will not only have the head be of gold, but the shoulders, thighs, and legs also. It will be of all gold, and it will represent me and my descendants forever. This personal involvement with the statue explains the king's violent reaction when the three men refused to bow down to it, he says. Now, as we keep reading, we see that Nebuchadnezzar's rebellion was very grand. It tells us the height of the statue was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. That makes it 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. Now, we have other gigantic statues that we know about from antiquity, such as the great Colossus of Rhodes, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world that apparently fell into the sea during a great earthquake. It was approximately 105 feet, so this statue is almost that tall. But since the proportions here are odd for a statue of a human figure, it's much too skinny. Some people think that the numbers are symbolic, but We also know that they would erect gigantic pillars, and on top of it, they would put the full God. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the God is not actually represented in the statue. What did he make the statue look like? This is an interesting question. I think that the image was probably of a god like Marduk and not of Nebuchadnezzar himself, because the story will tell us that the point of the image was to force people to bow down to gods. Therefore, what we have here is a good old-fashioned idol, which the king set up on the plains of Dura near Babylon. Now, curiously, it tells us six times in seven verses that Nebuchadnezzar set up the image. Why did he do this? Well, as I just said, it was to force the people to worship it. So as we keep reading, it says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that the king had set up." Now, in chapters 1 and 2, it was the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans that were in both of those chapters. These were the religious guilds of Babylon. Now it is the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors. This is the politics, the government of Babylon. Now, why might that be? Well, I think that there are several answers to this, and I want to spend a little bit of time talking about it. First, it is a form of blackmail and forced compromise. If you get the government officials to bow their knees to your God, then you have power over them. Here it's taking place at the dedication of the idol. And as such a thing, they would be participants in the magic and musical ritual that accompanied bringing the deity into the new place of residence. If they participated in the event, they will be more prone to be loyal to the deity and his earthly king. This is exactly what we find them doing in verse 3 when it says that they gathered for the dedication of the image and stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. A second thing is that it's a way of putting the population into a kind of religious slavery and demonic oppression. Paul gives a direct New Covenant application to this kind of thing when he talks to the Corinthians about drinking the cup of demons or of Christ. In chapter 10, he says, "I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, start with the government and move to the people. This is what's in mind in verses 4 through 5. It says, "And the herald proclaimed aloud, 'You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up.'" This is the destruction of religious liberty. This is usurping of a political will over the will of God. This is tyranny of the most horrible kind, set to the drumbeat of a pagan religious worship service. Music transforming the mind into emotion, putting the people in a trance-like state, demonically moving them to fall down and worship the image. It's very important to understand that he's doing this at the dedication of the image, because it was a ceremony. And make no mistake about what that ceremony was doing. It was ushering in demonic forces. That's the point. That's what Paul's talking about too. Now there is a profound relevance here in several things taking place before our eyes in 2020. But I want to highlight one particular evil in our day that few even suspect. This is exactly what we are seeing happen through Black Lives Matter, as people are being forced by mobs to literally bow before the raised fist on streets or at sporting events, or more metaphorically, because those are quite literally, or more metaphorically in boardrooms and school boards throughout the nation. And it is deeply religious, as the leaders of the movement themselves admit. And I don't want you to take my word for this. Many think that this is just about fighting racism. Not in their words, it isn't. Patrice Cullors is the co-founder of the movement. She admits on one hand that, quote, we are trained Marxists, and then in the next breath she says, spirituality is at the center of Black Lives Matter. I don't think I could do this work without it. If I didn't do that, it would be antithetical to this work. We aren't just having a social justice movement. This is a spiritual movement. And what kind of spirituality? She says, quote, hashtags for us is way more than a hashtag. It is literally almost resurrecting spirits so that they can work through us, so that we can get the work done that we need to get done. She's talking about when they make a hashtag of somebody's dead, of a dead person's name, and it goes to Twitter and Pinterest and so on. It's literally almost resurrecting spirits so that they can work through us, so that we can get the work done that we need to get done. You know what she's talking about? She's talking about the dark voodoo West African and Caribbean island religion called Udo Ifa, with its ancestor worship, which summons dead spirits for power to carry out their own dark mischief in the world of men. Basically, it's witchcraft. Malina Abdullah is a professor of Pan-African Studies at Cal State, and she's the founder of the BLM Los Angeles chapter. She says, quote, we become very intimate with the spirits that we call on regularly. Each of them seems to have a different presence and personality. We come out in the streets and we pray. You know, the first thing that we do when we hear of a murder is we come out, we pray, we pour libation we built with the community. It took me almost a year to realize that this movement is much more than a racial and social justice movement. At its core, it's a spiritual movement because we are literally standing on spilled blood, and you can't pretend that that's mere community organizing. When we say the names, we speak their names. We do that all the time. You kind of invoke that spirit, and the spirits actually become present with you. She's talking about summoning the power of the dead. Abraham Hamilton is a Christian commentator. I saw a really good treatment of this. Said this. He goes, You all see all of this, the NBA, all on the jerseys, say her name. They're not doing what you think they're doing. You know, when they're writing the name on the helmets, they're not doing what you think they're doing. You think they're just honoring people. They're conjuring up spirits, he says. And a lot of people participating have absolutely no idea. What's the point of all this? To get these people to literally bow down to Black Lives Matter and its revolutionary worldview. And that's Nebuchadnezzar. One more point about our verse. Jerome noticed this long ago. He said, the princes are assembled to worship the statue in order that through their princes, the nations might also be attracted to error. For those who possess riches and power are all the more easily overthrown because of their apprehension of being bereft of them. And after the magistrates are led astray, the subject populace perishes through the evil example of their supporters. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun, either in his day or ours or Nebuchadnezzar's. You go after the government. It starts with the politics. Then it moves to the people. There's a third reason to call the governing officials in this way. It's to vet traitors in your midst. If someone will not bow, it must be because they're not really loyal to your throne. Now, with the well-placed paranoia that ancient kings had of being overthrown or murdered in coups, it makes a lot of sense to do this. It's very practical. Pagan spirituality is always practical for those who follow it, just not for you. This is the point of verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's vetting his politicians. Who's going to be loyal and who isn't? And I want to say a word about a fiery furnace. Some people think that there's no such thing and that people would be burnt. People would not be burned in a thing like this. In actuality, there was. First off, at least 1,000 years before Nebuchadnezzar, the Code of Hammurabi prescribed death through burning in fire for 3 offenses. That is the state carrying out burning. And I want you, don't forget, in the Bible itself, burning with fire is a punishment for certain crimes. Next, we have Babylonian texts where the king commanded someone to be burned with fire. So the king is himself doing it, just like Nebuchadnezzar here. And then finally, we actually have several instances in Mesopotamia where the criminals were thrown into an oven or a furnace outside of the book of Daniel. And at least one of these was for religious reasons. So there's every reason to believe that this is a perfectly legitimate historical story. The effect of this religious mind control was exactly what the king wanted. Verse 7. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn and pipe and lyre and trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So not only the government, but now the people would do his bidding. And so all we have left is this third reason to do this, to see if there's any traitors in his midst. And that's what we turn to in the rest of the chapter. Someone has labeled verses 8 through 12, living in the fiery furnace of Babylon, as a way of paralleling being thrown into a literal fiery furnace later in the story. I think that's a good summary of these verses. This fiery furnace is the non-believers who hate you and your God and create persecution in your life. Our story picks up with certain Chaldeans coming forward to maliciously accuse the Jews. And we've seen these priest magicians in the previous two chapters. These are the men Daniel and his friends were slowly moving up the ranks within as they first graduated with the highest honors in chapter 1, and then they were promoted to higher levels after the dream in chapter 2. So clearly the wisdom, knowledge, and piety that they had in their one God was beginning to grate on the sorcerers. So they says, they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. They say, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, you might think that these guys were politicians by the way that they're acting, even though they are religious people, because they're sucking up to the king. Far too often, that's precisely what religious leaders, even in Christianity, are like. They're politicians before they are shepherds and prophets. Move up the ranks. Make more and more money, make the leadership happy, and so on. It's interesting that these three men are finally called by their new pagan names. You know, this is the first time in three chapters that they've been given that. You would think that because they're not bowing to the idol, that it might retain their Hebrew names to show their loyalty to Yahweh, but it doesn't do that. I think the reason why highlights the political nature of this attack. It's like they're saying, see here, king, these men that were given the names of our gods refuse now to worship yours. You tried to assimilate them. It didn't work. So they make the king think that he's the one in control. Make him think that their deaths are his idea. That's a spiritual fiery furnace of God's that God's people face by virtue of their remaining in this world where men defy God. And it works. Verse 13, King Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. The rage of the king is due in no small measure, as Boyce said, to his defiance of the living God, whom he so brazenly resisted in making this mockery of an image of gold in the first place. See, whenever someone turns away from the living God, after having had such magnificent revelation given to them, They have no peace, only anger and rage because they're defying their creator. And deep down in their hearts, they know this. This verse begins the third of five smaller chiasms in the story. But this is the only one I want to look at in detail with you this morning since it takes us to the center of the story. You will see that its parallel here is in verse 19. So verse 13, he's filled with rage and fury, and then 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury again, and his expression was changed against the men. So what caused his rage to increase is found inside. When the men were brought, the great king momentarily calmed. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" He asked them directly and bluntly. "Language, serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." We'll get to that in a moment. First, the king gives them the option, though, to recant. Tyrants always give you the option to turn against God. This is the one consistent truth of persecution and martyrdom found throughout the ages. It's a tempting trick of the enemy. "Just bow down and worship me," Satan even told the Lord Jesus, remember? The king says here, "Now if you are ready, corrected, you may now fall down and worship the image that I have made." This is the point that Ferguson sees as the crux. Will the image of God worship the image of man? But the king isn't finished. For along with the opportunity to recant, there always comes the threat, "If you will not. But if you will do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Poor Nebuchadnezzar. It's clear that this story takes place after both the first and the second chapters, isn't it? That means he knows that there's a God who gives wisdom, who takes care of his people, who sends dreams, interprets them, and is in absolute control of the future and the present. But apparently the king has yet to learn if this God's control extends to himself. Again, this verse has a parallel in verse 17. It says, "When you deliver out of your hand, O king." That's repeated. So that takes you to the center of the story, which is verse 16. Viewed as the whole center, because they're one long reply of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But verse 16 is the only part that's not repeated. It's a fascinating thing to think about, because it is opposition to political tyranny at its finest. They answered the king and said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." That's the center of the story. Fascinating to me. Answer him with regard to what? With regard to who their God is. It seems to me that they know the king already knows who this God is, because we've seen two chapters now where he's learned that truth. The man knows, and he has rejected the truth. Therefore, they will not throw pearls before swine. If in his obstinate pride he will not call upon the Lord, they will not bother to tell him now. But they do say something important. They tell him about their God's power. They continue, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he may deliver us out of your hand, O king." Now they do not say how God could save them, because they do not know. They only confess that their God has the power to do it. They know this because they know their scripture, and they've read of the many deliverances of God's people, from Noah to Lot to Jacob in slavery in Egypt to the Philistines to the horrible kings of Israel. God is able. The only question is, will he do it? Now, I've changed one word here from the ESV. The ESV says he will deliver us. I've changed it to he may deliver us. Most translations use this definite future verb. But it's clear that the men do not know if God will save them or not. And the rules of grammar permit the change. He may deliver us. The reason for that change is so that we don't create a contradiction with the next verse. Verse 18. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." But if not. See, this shows that they do not know if God will save them in a physical, temporal sense at all. But that's what true faith in God is all about. Their faith in God is not grounded in God's getting them out of trouble. There's no rubbing a magic lamp to get your wishes from a genie as Christians. Theirs is a true confession, unlike Nebuchadnezzar's at the end of the last chapter, which is not combined with faith. See, we believe in Christ simply because of what he did and who he is. That is enough. We believe because he's real, he is raised, and he is our God. He has shown himself to us as such in history and in person. When we learn what the Bible really has to say about such things, our view of death becomes one not of fear, but of hope of the life to come. This is something I am daily discouraged by as I see so many people absolutely terrified of a virus and maskless people. Riding my bike down trails in the middle of nowhere, passing people with masks on who give you dirty looks for not having one on yourself. That's terror that they're experiencing. This should not be for us. I was reading several accounts of martyrs in preparation for this sermon, and one particularly struck me. I'm going to read you an account of my favorite church father's death. It's Justin Martyr. I want to do it, though, from the context of an old Lutheran devotional on this matter. And this is kind of long, but I really liked this. It says, "I also am a Christian." Like a cheering harmony of many voices, this ancient watchword of confession is still heard, as it were, from a great distance, and delights our hearts with the clearness and sweetness of its sound. That glorious cloud of witness for Jesus, who once made use with one accord of the memorable expression to confess the Lord Jesus before men, has long since entered into the glory of their Lord, clothed with white garments and adorned with the crown of their martyrdom. Centuries of darkness and corruption, of idolatry and superstition, of heresy and schism, have since oppressed the bride on earth and endangered her very existence under the dreadful load. But still, when we transplant ourselves into the primitive times of her purity and glory, amid all the outward, most dreadful and prolonged persecutions, how sweet and cheering a word is it that we hear from the lips of countless hosts: "I also am a Christian." Let us consider Justin the martyr. He was educated in all the wisdom of the Greeks, but not finding rest for his soul in all their philosophy, he at last found it in the gospel of Christ. He suffered martyrdom under the emperor Marcus Antonius Philosophus about the year 163 AD. He and six of his brothers were seized and brought before Rusticus the prefect, who undertook to persuade Justin to obey the gods. Well, that sounds familiar. And to comply with the emperor's edicts. That sounds familiar. The martyr defended his faith and religion. Rusticus insisted that they should all go together and sacrifice to the gods. "No man whose understanding is sound," replies Justin, "will desert true religion for the sake of error and impiety. Unless you comply, you shall be tormented without mercy," he was told. "We desire nothing more sincerely than to endure tortures for our Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Hence our happiness is promoted, and we shall have confidence before the awful tribunal of the Lord and Savior, before which, by the divine appointment, the whole world must appear." The rest dissented and said, "Dispatch quickly your purpose. We are Christians and cannot sacrifice to idols." The governor then pronounced the sentence: "As to those who refuse to sacrifice to the gods and to obey the imperial edicts, let them first be scourged and then beheaded according to the laws." The martyrs rejoiced and blessed God, and being led back to prison, were whipped and afterwards beheaded. Their dead bodies were taken by Christian friends and decently interred. See, as with Rusticus, so also with Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually heated. So 7, if 6 is the number of man, 7 is the number of perfection. This will be the perfect way to show the world who has the power and who doesn't. All the traitors from one end of the empire to the other will hear about what the king did to those who would not worship the gods of Babylon. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. So the story is moving to a climax, and so that we will all see his power, he uses his mighty men to carry out the deed. But who are the Bible's mighty men? Well, in this story, it's none other than these men who were bound in cloaks and tunics and their hats and their garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. I want you to think about this. How could that be? They were just thrown into a kiln that would melt gold. And the language is that they were thrown with all this tied on them into the furnace. Now, I ask, why would that be? That's strange language, because we learn of the heat in the next verse. Verse 22, because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They weren't even in the oven. They were outside of it. It didn't matter. This is a lot like the fire leaping out of the Ark of the Covenant in Raiders of the Lost Ark as it moves from Nazi to Nazi. This is an untamable fire here. The question of the story is, who is the Lord of fire? You remember Nadab and Abihu? We looked at them a few months back, the two sons of Aaron who were incinerated from fire that came out from before the throne of the Ark of the Covenant in Leviticus 10. That was God's fire. It tells us, verse 23, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. It keeps that same language. Now wait, the flames just licked up the mighty men of Nebuchadnezzar, his mighty men, and they weren't even in the fire, and yet these three men fell bound into it. Strange language. We should expect that they too were burnt even before they got into the flames. Now, this was not a fiat of a despot in some faraway city who ordered a killing of people he didn't know about in a place he'd never been. The king was right there, ordering, carrying it out, and watching. And behold, the sight he saw next. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now, I'm going to tell you this right now. If this was me writing a story, this would have been the center of my story. Daniel has their confession front and center, though, in order to tell you that faith in God does not rest upon deliverance from death. But God is so kind and merciful and so full of zeal for his great name that he often does just that, so that he could be glorified for his grace. And the way he does it here is through one of the great revelations of himself in the whole Old Testament. The king sees four men in the fire when only three were thrown in. And he says, the fourth looks like a son of the gods. That's the language of the heavenly beings, the sons of God from Genesis 6 and Deuteronomy 32 and Job and the Psalms. You can see this clearly in the Old Greek, which translates as an angel of God. Now, these sons were of God refer to the heavenly rulers over the nations. We're going to actually see them in the next chapter, where they're called watchers. Okay, we're going to meet three of them even later in the book, in the Prince of Greece and the Prince of Persia, and Michael, who rules over Israel. It's all the same idea. They said that there were 70 of these to match the number of nations that came out of Babel. These are the created heavenly beings whom God the Father called his heavenly sons, just like he calls men made in his image his son, and especially how he calls Christians sons of God. See, but this son of God is not like the others, because this son of God has the power over the fire. In fact, he's found with different titles throughout the Old Testament. And he's often found surrounded by fire or a cloud. Think about Exodus 3:2, where the angel of the Lord calls to Moses from a burning bush. Or think about how at Mount Sinai it was covered in flame when Moses went up to receive the law from the angel of the Lord. Or think about the time the angel sent fire from himself to consume an offering from Gideon. What does the fire represent? Well, don't just see Christ here. This is an image of the Holy Spirit who descended upon the people at Pentecost, remember, in tongues of fire. In our story, the Spirit's power over the fire is such that it doesn't kill the faithful men, but it licks up those who aren't even in the oven. And in our story, God sends his only begotten Son to deliver the men from a hellish death, because Christ has the power over the fires of hell itself. So how much more power does he have over Babylon? Christ as the fourth man has been the interpretation of the church since the very beginning. Here's an example from Hippolytus, who's almost contemporary with Justin. Who was this angel who was revealed in the furnace and who preserved the boys as his own children under his enfolding arms? Let me not deceive. He was not any other person, but the very one who judged the Egyptians with water. This was he who received the authority of judgment from the Father. He who also showered fire and divine retribution upon the Sodomites and destroyed them on account of their lawless and wicked impiety. And Ezekiel agrees with this. Concerning this, Isaiah says, and his name shall be called Angel of the Great Council. For Scripture also likens this one to be the angel of God. For it was he himself who reported to us the mysteries of the Father. Nebuchadnezzar called the name of the three, but he found he was not able to declare the fourth, for Jesus had not yet been born of the Virgin. This is such an important thing to see and to know and to believe, that Jesus Christ is not merely in the pages of the Old Testament in prophecy typology, but also in person. I had this interesting, about 20-minute thing I did yesterday on Zoom with some ladies in a Bible study who had contacted me, and they were in a church that Sarah was part of down in the Springs. And they just said, we want to know about Christ in the Old Testament. We don't know how you're seeing him. And I just took them through the basic verses, took about 20 minutes, and their minds were just like, never heard anything like that before. And I said, I've probably given you too much. I should stop now. And then they had the rest of their time to talk. But this is so important. He comes to his people in times of need, and he delivers them. This is the same person who came in the New Testament in the womb of the Virgin to deliver us from our sins and from the fires of hell. It's just so important to see and know and believe also that the Holy Spirit is equally present in the Old Testament, saving and delivering them. We were talking about this at our study yesterday morning, that it's not just Christ, it's the Holy Spirit too. And we need to see him. Listen to Isaiah putting all this together. He says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his piety he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Friends, what should be your response as you hear this story? I don't know, when's the last time you heard this story? Sunday school 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago? This story is given to you so that you might respond to it. It's not here just to entertain you so that you can leave this place unchanged. It needs to be like that of the king himself. It tells us in verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And then they came out of the fire. The king confessed the Most High God to all. Then he commanded the men to come out of the fire alive. Now this is not merely the word of King Nebuchadnezzar today. This is the word of King Jesus, who commands people who are dead to come to life. He tells you this very moment to come out of the fires of hell before it's too late, today on the day of salvation. He also commands you who have heard his call and responded in faith and repentance to see his continued ongoing love for you. Listen to what Spurgeon said. Many a time before his incarnation, he descended to this lower earth in the similitude of a man on the plains of Mamre, by the brook of Jabbok, beneath the walls of Jericho, in the fiery furnace of Babylon, the Son of Man visited his people because his soul delighted in them. He could not rest away from them, for his heart longed after them. Never were they absent from his heart, for he had written their names upon his hands and graven them upon his side. See, that's why this story is given to us. God wants us to know true confession of faith. He wants us to know the power of his persons to deliver us. He wants us to be emboldened by these things so that when the fiery trials and sufferings come, We will not recant, but will move forward like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Justin and his six friends, with our eyes fixed on the heavenly city, with not even the obstacle of capital punishment standing in our way. This is true life in the midst of the fiery furnace, to know the God who loves you and gave himself up for you. This call itself is deeply political. Do you understand that? Because you're being told to bow down to the King, to King Jesus, King of heaven and earth. The last four verses end by showing you the power that God has over the nations, even to those who persecute his people. It should be a comfort, even as we had a prayer earlier today. First, the government is made to see the power of God. It says, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and the smell of fire had come upon them. Just as they were made to first bow to the idol, so also they must be the first to see the power of a true God. Second thing is the king worships God. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. He has now learned the power of God to save whom he will. A third thing is that the king makes a new decree. It says, therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who's able to rescue in this way. Now, this is very similar to something like our First Amendment, which is our very most fundamental human right given by God and not by the state, the freedom to worship. Now, the king did not make Judaism or Christianity the official religion. You know what he did? He simply allowed them to worship God in peace without the fear and intimidation of the state coming on them for doing so. That's all our founding fathers were doing, recognizing this essential feature of humanity. God made us in his image to worship him. And when the state takes this away, we've now seen God has power over it. And then finally, the king continued to promote God's people in the land. It says in the last verse, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This sets up for the next chapter where we think Nebuchadnezzar has finally learned his lesson in chapter 3, only to learn that it's still going to take more to humble this guy. So my last word to you is, may it not be so with you or I today. Turn to Christ and follow him, and don't give up no matter what's coming down the road. Let's pray. Father, serious words for a serious topic and just a great story to help us learn these things. I pray that you would bless the hearing of your word today, that you would give us faith, because we can't make that well up in ourselves. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we've heard your word today, and we ask that you would create faith in our hearts that would stand up in the difficult days ahead, whatever they might be. We don't know if you will deliver us from what's coming with the wickedness that is in our land. We know that you're able to do so. Help us, Lord, to not bow our knee to those things that we should not be bowing them to, but to stand firm and be strengthened by your word, and to remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Justin and his friends, and all the other saints that have gone before us, some of whom you have saved and from physical death, and many of whom you did not. May we be found to be faithful and to be found worthy to partake in the great cloud of witnesses on the judgment day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.